Open up your Bible to James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's word. My brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word that is planted in you, which can save you. This is the word of God. If you want to have a genuine, renewed relationship to God. And I think there's a lot of people who want that, or at least say they want some type of spirituality in their life or some type of connection to God in their life, or some benefit flowing from that. But I think there's a lot of people who want that, like the double-minded person that James warned us about earlier in chapter 1 a few weeks ago, a double-minded person who really wants some benefit from a relationship to God without really committing their life to God, who wants to give maybe a little piece of or part of my life to him, but keep the rest of it for myself, who wants to maybe live for God one day or for one moment when it's easier, convenient perhaps, but then live for myself or for the world the next day and the next moment. And now James then shifts the focus of his what he's been talking about, and the next section of his letter that we'll begin with in what is really just a transitional section today, but this focus shifts to three main ideas that are represented in three main words that we see: the words word, law, and works. Word, and we see that, we saw that last week, and we see it in our passage today, the word of God. God's truth, which we need to humbly receive and let it penetrate into our hearts and guide and transform the way we live our lives. Law, recognizing the demand, the liberating demand, but demand nonetheless that God's word and a true confrontation with it really brings upon us and brings upon our lives. And then deeds, word, law, deeds, or works. And this, James is going to show us that a true and a living and a genuine faith is evidenced and lived out by good deeds of obedience to God's word. That faith and works, though distinct, can't be separated. And this, in other words, this wholehearted commitment to God that James wants, calls us and his readers and us to, comes to expression through the obedience of faith to God's perfect law in God's holy word. And so if we want a genuine connection, relationship to God, then the way we can't have that apart from a life that genuinely seeks to obey God's word. If we want a genuine relationship to God, we can't have that apart from a life that genuinely seeks to obey God's word. Now, let me say it clearly. None of us are perfect. None of us have arrived there. All of us fall short. And I don't know about you, but as I contemplated these verses we're looking at today, I felt that and saw that in my own life very acutely. And none of us have arrived. We fall short, and so we confess our sins. We ask for forgiveness. We seek the strengthening power of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, we seek to please the one whom we love, right? We seek to please the one whom we love. We respond in gratitude to the salvation we've been freely given And we do those things through obedience, lives of obedience to God. We trust our Heavenly Father that His way is best by walking His righteous paths. And as I said, this is our verses today form what I think is a transitional section where James gives us very practical advice and probably very informed by, I think, his drawing upon the wisdom tradition in the book of Proverbs, where he gives us some very practical advice in topics that are heavily dealt with in the book of Proverbs, and that is listening, speaking, and anger. As I mentioned, you know, I find these short verses tempting to gloss over, tempting to skim and skip over, because they are challenging, right? And I feel that I come at these verses not as an expert or someone who's arrived, but as someone who needs to grow and who needs the forgiveness and transforming power of Christ and the ministry of the body. And so I say that to encourage us all. Let's listen to these verses and not stiff arm them with a self-righteous spirit. Not fail to listen in spiritual complacency, or fail to listen because of judgmentalism of others. But let's let it challenge us, and let's look to Christ, who James reminds us, who gives us more grace. And we are told in verse 19, those three main pieces of practical command he gives us. Starts with this: my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. In other words, pay attention. Listen up. This is important. And I do think this is important because we human beings live and exist in relationship, right? In community. And these are not just good pieces of advice. I guess they are that, but they are guidance from God in order to have, to lead us towards attaining and preserving whole and healthy and God-glorifying relationships in this life. Take note of this, he says. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And isn't the problem that we're often slow to listen and quick to speak and quick to become angry? First, he says, be quick to listen. Listening is an act of love towards one another. And we tend to be slow to do it. And James calls us to be quick to do it. Be quick to do it. Listening is an act of love towards one another. And I think that we tend to think that we're better listeners than we are. And I think we tend to think, or we tend to be more sensitive to and aware of when we're not being listened to than when we're not listening. Listening is an act of love towards one another. Listening recognizes the reality of the other. And listening communicates the value of the other. Listening recognizes that other people are not merely an extension of myself, of my thoughts, of my perspectives, of my opinions, but other people are other people who have their own thoughts, opinions, and perspective. And listening listens to those and considers those, and it treats others with respect and dignity by recognizing the existence and uniqueness of the other. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, has an excellent chapter on, it's just called Ministry, but in that chapter it has lots of great things to say about the ministry of speaking and the ministry of listening. I had to limit myself so I didn't just quote the whole chapter. I commend it to you. But one thing he says is this: many people are looking for an ear that will listen. And they often don't find it because people are speaking when they should be listening. And he goes on to say that just as love to God begins with listening to his word, so the beginning of love for our brothers and sisters is learning to listen to them. It is God's love for us that he not only gives us his word, but also lends us his ear. So it is the work, his work, that we do for one another when we learn to listen to them. We forget that listening can sometimes be a greater service than speaking. Listening is an act of love. But listening also teaches us how to love, right? It enables us to know how to love a person. It enables us to know a person. And as we listen and come to know someone more fully and more deeply, we know how to love a person better. There are many obstacles to listening, right? Listening's hard. Listening's not easy. There's the obstacles of distraction when we're simply not attentive to the person in front of us, when we're more attentive to other things and other people in other places, to our phones. We can be distracted, and that can be an obstacle to listening. Assumptions can be an obstacle to listening. Assumptions get in the way because assumptions mean we think we already know or understand before we've taken the time to fully listen. We listen for what we already know and to confirm what we already think rather than listen to gain understanding in what we lack or even to challenge. Self-centeredness or pride can be an obstacle to listening. Where we don't value the other person, where we don't take an interest in them, or because we talk too much about ourselves or only listen long enough to turn the conversation back to ourselves. Not thinking, there are many obstacles to listening. And there are some, things we can learn, sort of techniques that we can learn to become better listeners. We can listen attentively through the way that we respond and engage with someone. We can ask questions to seek further understanding. But ultimately, listening is not just about techniques, but it is an act of love. And James calls us to engage in that love by being quick to listen. Second, he calls us to be slow to speak. And this really is, these things go together, right? Being slow to speak is really the corollary of being quick to listen, because being slow to speak recognizes the value of listening and gives time to listen such that when we speak with greater understanding and relevance. He doesn't say, don't speak. He doesn't say, never speak. And Christians do need to speak to be faithful Christians, right? And sometimes Christians need to speak firmly, boldly, plainly. Speaking truth means sometimes speaking that which offends or upsets and is difficult to hear, always with as much love and gentleness as possible. And the Apostle Paul reminds us that speaking the truth in love is the way that the body of Christ grows up into maturity. So speaking is an act of love also. God loves us by speaking truth to us. Truth that is comforting, truth that is challenging. And we love one another by speaking truth to one another. But James encourages us to be slow to speak, not only so that our words are more informed when we do speak, but also so that we speak in righteous ways, so that our words, in our speaking, we're careful to build up and encourage one another rather than tear down and destroy. So that we speak with peace and patience and gentleness and all the fruit of the Spirit, instead of speaking in and with anger. And it's no coincidence that James next goes, his next admonition is to be slow to become angry. Because angry speech, speech and anger often go together, right? And how often do you wish that you could sort of grab words out of the air and shove them and bury them back into your mouth after you've said them, but you can't. And so he encouraged us to be slow to speak. And as I said, he's really drawing on much of the Proverbs tradition. Let me just read a couple Proverbs that reinforce these ideas. The one who has knowledge uses words with restraint, and whoever has understanding is even-tempered. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues. Fools find no pleasure in understanding, but delight in airing their own opinions. To answer before listening, that is folly and shame. Sin is not ended by multiplying words, but the prudent hold their tongues. The hearts of the wise make their mouths prudent, and their lips promote instruction. We're not going to look through each of those Proverbs individually, but just that's just a small sampling of the many, many Proverbs that deal with listening, speaking, and anger. And in those, you see the folly of being too quick to speak and the wisdom of restraining words and the connection between sinful words and sinful anger, right? And so, as I said, it's no coincidence that James moves on to that next and connects being slow to speak with being slow to anger, because when we're quick to speak, we're often also quick to anger. And when there's sinful anger, there's often sinful words giving destructive vent and harmful expression to that anger. And our words, I think, would be more constructive if not for our anger, certainly. And our anger would be less destructive if not for our words. And our sinful anger could often be much less destructive if we were slower to speak and if we refused to give expression to it with our words, right? One more quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, "Often we combat our evil thoughts most effectively if we absolutely refuse to allow them to be expressed in words, if we prohibited ourselves from saying much that occurs to us." Maybe that's not all the work we need to do, but it's a good start, right? Slow to become angry. And so, of course, you know, I think similar to when James says slow to speak, he doesn't mean never speak. He says slow to become angry. I don't think we should understand that as never be angry. I don't think we should understand that as him denying categorically there's such a thing as righteous anger. God gets angry. I think there's probably something morally deficient in us if we never get angry at anything in this world. But his focus here, and the focus of Proverbs, and really the focus of the New Testament ethical teaching on the subject of anger, isn't that we should do more to cultivate our righteous anger, but it's that we should do more to repent of our sinful anger. The focus of it is that human anger is sinful, dangerous, spiritually dangerous, and destructive to the people in our lives, to our relationship with God. And so, verse 20, James goes on to say, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. This is a warning that human anger is often sinful and destructive and needing repentance. That human anger is usually not pleasing to God because it arises out of sinful attitudes and leads to sinful actions. So what James has in view here is sinful human anger and the sinful expressions of that anger. That's his starting point here, and that's probably a good starting point for us. Our problem is that our anger all too often isn't wise or righteous or constructive, but that it's foolish, sinful, and destructive. It multiplies problems. It ruins things. It is a great source of disaster. And so, James says, be slow to become angry, for the righteousness of God, the human anger does not accomplish the righteousness that God requires. A couple more proverbs. A quick-tempered person does foolish things, and the one who devises evil schemes is hated. Whoever is patient has great understanding, but one who is quick-tempered displays folly. And I think that I can say that even the most sanctified among us can see that plenty of our anger is not righteous anger, but unrighteous anger. And that even our righteous anger has a good bit more sin and self-righteousness twisted into it than we'd like to admit. And even the righteous anger that we do rightly have hangs around too long and goes rotten, or too easily finds its way of being expressed through sinful thoughts, words, and actions. As one writer puts it, anger may have a strand of truth in it, but it comes with a lot of blind spots at the same time. And anger is so dangerous because it's blinding. Most of the time, when I'm angry, I feel really right about everything. It's blinding. Anger, then, is often filled with and fueled by sinful attitudes, self-importance, self-righteousness, selfishness, stubbornness, judgmentalism, entitlement, and pride. Selfishness that is angry when I don't get what I want. Entitlement that is angry when I don't get what I think I deserve. Pride that is angry when others are others or when others are wrong, or that's too easily offended at personal inconveniences or slights. Judgmentalism that gets angry at, incensed by, and hypercritical of the faults of others, arrogance that can't see my own faults, self-importance that is more concerned and passionate about my own glory instead of God's. And anger, those are many of the attitudes that fuel anger. And anger plays a role in many of our sinful responses, right? Whether more active displays of anger, irritability, conflicts, arguing, fighting, sinful speech that tears down, hatred and violence, or the more passive expressions of anger, bitterness, bearing grudges, unforgiveness, silent treatments, and cold shoulders. In the New Testament, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, warns against anger and the danger that it brings to our souls, and calls us away from that to seek peace and reconciliation, and to respond. We are called by God to respond to the challenges of life with peace and patience and humility and compassion and kindness and joy, rejoicing in trials, instead of exploding or simmering in anger in trials. All these things that are beneficial and healing to our faith and to our relationships, responses that we can choose instead of anger. See, the problem, as you know, we are often quick to anger. So quick that it feels, in my experience, so quick to anger that it feels unchosen and automatic and inevitable. As though I didn't have a choice in the response. But maybe it only feels so unchosen and automatic and inevitable because the internal processes that get us there have become so ingrained as to be reflexive instead of deliberate. We've gotten so good at it that we've learned to forget the process that gets us, that carries us to anger as we respond to situations in life. Jesus was never sinfully angry. And he dealt with difficult people who let him down and very difficult trials in this world without sinful anger, with peace and patience and love. Anger, then, is not a forced or inevitable result of others or our environment or even our temperament. But when we become angry, it's the result of value judgments we make, beliefs about reality, and it's our responsibility. And so God calls us to repent. God calls us to repent, to see it, to understand and examine ourselves, to understand the process, the internal process that goes on that fuels anger, and to cultivate by the strength of God's Spirit humility, self-control, peace and patience, and compassion that bring a different response. James calls us in our next verse here, then gives us two commands after these three practical admonitions here. First, he says, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Moral filth, he calls sin. It's a strong word, moral filth. And it's a reminder that sin is offensive and detestable to God, and that it ought to be so to us also. But sometimes we want to tone down the sinfulness of sin, to sort of sanitize it, so that we can salvage some of it. And even the way we talk about sinful words sometimes, and sinful anger sometimes, and other sinful behaviors sometimes, the language we use often seems like attempts to sanitize those things. But James calls it moral filth. There's no salvaging it. There's no sanitizing it. There's only, he says, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Think about, you know, has anyone out there ever dropped their phone? Has anyone out there ever dropped their phone into somewhere where they really wish they hadn't dropped their phone? There are some times when it gets dirty, and you might, though, still retrieve it, salvage it, sanitize it, and retain it. There are other times when, nope, you just leave it, you just get rid of it, it's gone. Right? You do not want, there's no amount of sanitizing, right? That's kind of the idea that James is trying to get across with this command and with this description. Sin is repulsive. Get rid of all of it. And there's plenty of it. He says it's excessive. He's so prevalent. It's excessive. It's abundant. There's plenty of it. So let's get to work getting rid of it. See it for what it is. Get rid of it. Uproot it. Pull it out. Repent of it. Replace it with something better. The second command, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. This relates back to what we considered last week, the new birth that comes from the word of truth. The new birth that, let's take a minute to remind ourselves and remember, means that we are made new and forgiven of all of our sins and failures by our Heavenly Father, by the blood of Jesus who shed his blood for us. Who shed his blood for us and promises that that is enough to forgive us. And we ought not to doubt it. But we ought to believe that his sacrifice was enough and that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The word that James tells us now, the word of truth that gave us new birth last week, we saw now, he reminds us that has been planted in us. God has given us new hearts, a new life within us, which gives us a new guiding and empowering presence within. And that word, he reminds us, is powerful. It's powerful to save us, to change us, to redeem us, to transform us. And its power is most powerfully unleashed in us when it's planted in humble, receptive hearts. That's the command. James says, humbly receive the word of God, the word which has been planted in you. We need to allow it to be our authority. We need to let it penetrate deeply into our heart and soul such that it would influence and convict and transform every part of our lives. And this idea of the word being planted in you is a little unique idea here. Where does it come from? I can't prove this, but I've tried to make the case that James, and I tried to show as we've gone, James relies heavily on the teaching of his older brother Jesus. Remember the parable of the sower? Jesus talked about the word, picturing it as a seed that is powerful to bring transformation. It's got power within it, but that power is most fully unleashed when it's planted in a heart that is characterized as good soil, right? When it's planted in a heart that is receptive, a heart that, as Jesus says in explaining that parable, that hears the word and accepts it such that it bears fruit in a life. And James puts it, the heart is good soil that humbly receives the word, not the hard heart which rejects the word outright and doesn't take time to listen to it or consider it, but the heart that allows the word to go deep, with deep roots such that it has the strength to endure even in the midst of trials and persecutions, deep enough that it isn't choked out by weeds, by the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things. Humbly receive the word, James says. God has planted his word in our hearts. That gives us hope, right? That gives us the promise of forgiveness and the promise of new life and the empowering presence of God's truth and Holy Spirit within us. That gives us hope. If you are a Christian, God has planted his word in you, and that has power to transform. Let's humbly receive that. Let's let it penetrate into the deepest parts of who we are, every part of who we are. Let's be quick to listen to it. Quicker to listen to it than we are to speak back to it, even. Quick to listen to it, not merely for information, but for transformation. Listen, even in those areas where it brings confrontation and challenge, recognizing that God's work is doing its full renovation work in us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which is powerful, which gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. God, we confess that we are slow to listen to you. And we pray that you would give us ears, hearts, and habits by which we are quick to listen to your word. Give us receptive and humble hearts which eagerly receive your word. And let it, in humility, penetrate deeply into our lives. And we pray that your word would bring about its transforming effects in us, and that we would trust in your word for forgiveness and strength every day along that path. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.